Well, many of you know that I'm a big fan of Marvel superheroes. I actually collect Spider-Man comics, and I really, really enjoy the Marvel movies. And some of you don't have any idea about any of that stuff, and you don't understand why an adult would like that kind of thing. And if that's you, fine, that's good. Follow along, it'll play into my point that I'm trying to make here. But here's what I want to tell you about. In 2008, the first of these Marvel movies in this series came out. It was called Iron Man. And then the following years, they put out a whole bunch more movies about single superheroes. And eventually, they made a movie where all these superheroes teamed up to become the Avengers. And it was a big movie, made lots of money, and it was a lot of fun. And then that movie was over, and it just kept going. And 10 years later, after the first movie, in 2018, they made a movie called Avengers Infinity War. In that movie, all the threads of the previous 18 films, this is film number 19, sorry, the previous 18 films came together. And every single superhero that they had had a movie about and some they hadn't teamed up to fight with a big purple alien named Thanos, right? This is the big bad guy they've been building up to. Thanos is the Greek word for death, right? That kind of gives you an idea. He's not a good guy. His whole thing was that he wanted to get these magical stones that would make him basically omnipotent so he could snap his fingers and wipe out half of all living creatures in the universe. So he does it. He does it. He snaps his fingers, kills half of the people in the universe, including most of the superheroes, and that's how Avengers Infinity War ends. The movie ends just like that. So spoilers if you haven't seen it. So some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you are thinking about switching churches at this point. And I'd urge you not to. Aaron also hates these movies, so you have another pastor that you can relate to there. That's fine. But here's why I'm telling you this. Bear with me for this. I went and saw that movie in theaters when it came out. And I mean, maybe that hasn't been said from the pulpit many times in 103 years at this church, but I did. When I came out of the movie, there was a man, I could see him sort of standing in the foyer of the movie theater, just looking totally distraught and lost and upset. And I guess I look nerdy enough that I know about these things. And fair enough, I do. He came up to me and he just said, "Can you just tell me what I just watched? Like, what just happened? Right? Like, Spider-Man died, Black Panther died. Like, the Avengers lost. What did I just watch? What was that?" And I said to him, "Part 2 is coming out next year." and after Part 2, there's another Spider-Man movie that's being made right now, and these movies make $1 billion each. They're not going to kill off Black Panther. Like, don't worry, the story's not over. The Avengers haven't been defeated. You don't need to worry about that. And sure enough, next year, 2019, right around the same time that my firstborn daughter was about to be born, we got to the movies and saw it on opening weekend. The next movie happened. The Avengers won. They defeated Thanos, and then the movies kept going. And in May, number 28 is coming out. Here's the point. If any of you guys that don't know any of this, don't know, have any clue what I'm talking about, or even maybe just know a little bit of it, had gone and watched that movie, you would have been so lost dropping into the story in the middle of it. You wouldn't have known who any of the Avengers were or what these magical stones were or what the point was. And then at the end, when the bad guys win and the good guys lose, you would have just been like, what was the point of that? What is going on with this story? You can't drop into the middle of the story and understand it. You need to know what came before, and you need to know that there's more after it to have good perspective and hope on the story. Now, who cares if you had that experience with a movie, right? For some people, 28 movies is not worth the investment. I get that, right? It's a lot of them. But if you have that experience in your life, about your life, that's a more important problem. And the reality is many people do experience life like that. They don't have the perspective of the past, don't know there's more to the story after them, and so they don't know how to think about what's happening in their lives. We need to remember, you need to remember that your life, it's just a short episode in the vast an intricate history of the world, a history that's way more complicated and way more amazing than anything that Marvel could come up with. There's a lot of context to the story that came before you. And even if you're the oldest person here, your portion of the story is incredibly brief compared to the whole. And your experience doesn't represent the fullness of the story. And not only that, but there is more to the story that's still to come. What you're experiencing right now will not be the case forever. There's more to the story. And as Christians, especially, we know that there will be an end to the story. There will be a good end to the story when Jesus returns. And so it's really important to know that your life isn't the whole story. It's just a very small piece of the whole. Because if you don't know that, you might look around and wonder what went wrong. What went wrong with the world? You'll have no perspective and you'll have no hope as you wonder that. If you don't know that your life is just a small episode in the grand story, there's more to come and there's more that's been before you, maybe the pandemic just shook you to your core. Maybe you can't understand how Russia's invasion of Ukraine could even happen today. Or you're dismayed by the hostility that some of your neighbors and coworkers have towards Christians. How the ethics of our nation are so far from what they once were. You can't even understand how they seem to have changed so fast, so quickly. It all seems to be going wrong. Good is losing and evil is winning. But that's not the case. It's not the case. Because just like with the Avengers movie, Avengers Infinity War, there's more to the story. Today we're looking at Psalm 129, which again, as Aaron mentioned, is the next psalm in our series in the Songs of Ascent. And Psalm 129 is all about framing our experience in the larger story. So that when we suffer, and evil seems to be winning, we can gain perspective from the past and hope from the future. So as we look at this psalm, we're going to start off at the beginning, as you should, and we're going to find out that the past gives us perspective. The past gives us perspective. We can look to the past to understand more about today. So look at Psalm 129, verse 1. Psalm 29 is a song of ascent, and it says this: "They have greatly oppressed me from my youth. Let Israel say, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they have not gained the victory over me." All right, a few weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 124 together, which starts off in a really similar way, right? If you look across the page, or we're going to put it up on the screen, Psalm 124, verses 1 to 3 says this: "If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side when people attacked us, they would have swallowed us alive when their anger flared against us." You can see that similar structure. It starts, "Let Israel say," and then it finishes the thought, right? These psalms, as we talked about every week, are songs. They're sung in community by pilgrims traveling together to worship God in Jerusalem. And just like all congregational songs that are good congregational songs, they aren't just songs from the individual to God. They're songs for the other people that are singing with you. We sing to each other, to encourage one another about God. So the psalms, they start their thought. And they interrupt themselves to say, "Come on, everybody, sing with me. Let's remember that this is true." So what's the truth that Psalm 129 is telling us that we need to remember and sing together? Look at again, Psalm 129, verse 1. "They have greatly oppressed me from my youth. Let Israel say, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they have not gained the victory over me." So there are two parts to the truth that we need to look at in these verses. These verses give us two different kinds of perspective on history, we could say. First, these verses, they look back on the history of God's people, right? So the singers sing not as themselves as individuals, but as the community. And the "me" in these verses is speaking of Israel as a nation, with all of its history that goes back thousands of years, personified. The "me" is Israel personified. And so that personified nation looks back into its history and says, even from my youth, even from my earliest days as a nation, I have been oppressed. And the verse says, I've been greatly oppressed. That word greatly doesn't just mean that it's been intensely oppressed, but it also talks about many times, far too often. From the very earliest days of myself as a nation, I have been oppressed. And if you know your Bible, you know your Old Testament, you know that's true, right? The history of Israel is a history of powerful nations enslaving them, invading them, conquering them, mistreating them, raiding their land and stealing from them, taking them from their homelands into captivity. Right, that's been the history of Israel, of God's people, all the way through. And so God's people, as they sang the song later in their history, probably after they came back from captivity, living in the land again, but still facing the oppression of surrounding nations and more powerful nations that controlled them, they were able to look into their history and say, this isn't something new. It hasn't all fallen apart in our generation. It's always been this way. That's a really important truth for us to remember today as well, right? Israel is different from Canada. It's different from the church, even. But as we think about this as Christians and as the church, in more ways than not, the Israel of the Old Testament is the spiritual ancestor of the church of the New Testament. There's one people of God throughout time, and their history is our history in many ways. So we need to remember that as we look around us today and wonder what went wrong, why people are so hostile towards Christians, that this is the way it's always been in the history of God's people. If you're younger, you know, your experience is, this is always how it's been. People have always thought Christians were bigots. But for those of us who are a little older, and yes, I do place myself in that category, I said a little older, we've seen that change a lot in our lifetimes. Some of us have seen it change even more than I have. You know, if we lived through a time when it was more comfortable to be a Christian, we should be grateful for that kindness from God, but recognize that's not the norm. Things getting hard for people, for God's people, isn't abnormal in history. It happened over and over and over throughout the history of the church around the world and throughout the history of Israel before that. And really, what we're experiencing today is nothing compared to what Christians around the world have experienced all throughout history, or even are experiencing today. You know, I expect it to get worse in Canada in my lifetime. I expect it to get harder to be a Christian. I don't know how much worse it will get, but it would have to get a whole lot worse to be anything compared to what Christians face in parts of North Africa and the Middle East today. It would have to get a whole lot worse to be what Christians in the first century of Roman Empire faced. It would have to get a whole lot worse to be like what the Jewish people faced under the Greek Empire between the Old and New Testament, or what they faced under Babylon. Or even, to be close to what Christians in Ukraine are facing right now. Not persecuted necessarily because of their faith, but dealing with real oppression and tyranny along with the rest of their nation. We need to have this perspective when we consider our lives, don't we? But that's just the first part of the perspective that we need to have, the first part of the truth in these first couple of verses. The second is this. Look at them again. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth, verse 1, so let Israel say. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they have not gained the victory over me. Come on, everyone, let's say it together. Though we're experiencing oppression and have for our whole lives, our oppressors have not won. It's not all gone wrong. Evil isn't winning. We are not defeated. Right, the psalm continues on with that thought in verses 3 and 4. Look at those verses. It says, plowmen have plowed my back and made their furrows long, but the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. Verse 3 describes a back that's been ripped open by a whip with long lashes down the length of the body in these parallel stripes that make him look like a plowed field. But he says, even in the midst of that suffering, God is righteous. He's just. He does what's right, and he cuts the cords and freed his people. And we need to remember that even here, that me, the person talking, isn't individual people, it's the nation, and considering its whole history. Right? There's no promise here that every single follower of God will be rescued from oppression and suffering. but that God will not allow his people as a whole to be defeated even as real suffering continues. That's the promise. That's the second part of the truth. And it's really important. It's key because the first part of the truth doesn't really matter. It's just depressing if we don't have the second part of the truth. God's people have always suffered, and they suffered more than we are currently suffering, but they weren't defeated in that suffering. The oppressors weren't victorious over them. Right? There have been times in history when oppressive people have literally tried to wipe out God's people. They tried to completely extinguish all who follow God. But they've never been able to do it. In fact, in 197 AD, the end of the second century, Christians were facing persecution in the Roman Empire. There's a man named Tertullian who wrote down these words: "We multiply when you reap us, because the blood of Christians is the seed." You might have heard that said slightly differently. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What that's saying is this: the church often grows under persecution and difficulty. When the rubber meets the road and you have to decide if you really love Jesus and he's really worth dying for, then Christians become a lot less worldly. They become a lot less lazy. And God uses them to make an impact on the world. You know, in the Ukraine, as most people have either fled as refugees or have stayed and decided to fight the Russian armies, there are Christians that have stayed together and decided to prepare by praying and fasting and taking first aid. They've taught the people in their churches how to apply tourniquets because they want to help the people that are suffering around them in this time and not just flee from the suffering. They want to show Christ's love during this horrific time. Can you imagine doing that in our church? Having a wartime fast and first aid training session? That's the kind of sacrifice and love that God will use to impact the world and turn people to him. Right? And it makes sense that it works that way, doesn't it? I mean, those Christians in the Ukraine and the Christians in the Roman Empire who loved their persecutors at the end of the second century, you know what they're doing? They're acting like Jesus. They showed the world the truth of the gospel in their actions, right? It's pretty easy to say, you know, I believe that God entered the human story as one of us and suffered and died for us because he loves us. But when we live it out, we show that same kind of sacrificial love to others, we prove that we really mean it. When we say, you know, I'm willing to give up everything and show you love because God did that for me. I'm willing to stay and possibly die instead of keeping myself safe because Jesus did that for me. Then people can see the beauty of the gospel in a different way. It goes from being a crazy religious belief to being a life-giving reality for people. And we go from being irrelevant and backwards in the eyes of society to being the body of Christ, serving people. That's what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, right? 1 Corinthians 1, 24, Paul says this: "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you." I'm rejoicing in my suffering. Why? "And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." Paul says, in my suffering, I'm filling up something that was lacking in Jesus' suffering. Well, what's lacking in Jesus' suffering for us? What could possibly be missing in Christ's sacrifice for us? It's a perfect sacrifice, right? There's nothing missing. We can't add anything to it. What is Paul talking about? The only thing that's lacking is for people to grasp the beauty of it and believe it. People can't see it. They're blinded by their sin. They're blinded by Satan. And Paul says, my suffering is bridging the gap. It's embodying the truth of Christ so people can see that I really mean it, that it's really true. People can respond to Christ in faith. When God's people are willing to suffer for him and show love to those around them, the same thing will happen. People will understand the gospel in a new way and turn to him in faith. You know, if you're here or you're listening and you're not a follower of Jesus, you know, I hope that you've seen some of this loving sacrifice in the life of a Christian that you know. I hope the message of the gospel has started to become more clear to you and more attractive to your heart. Unfortunately, you know, Christians don't always do a good job of this. of living it out. You know, we're sinners. We're broken people, which is the whole reason why we need the gospel in the first place. And there are lots of examples in history of Christians doing the opposite of this. And I guess that's the point that I'm trying to make with all these things. When Christianity gets mixed up with power, it turns ugly really, really fast. Everyone knows that. But the reason it turns ugly is because the people who claim to be following Jesus are no longer following Jesus. Jesus gave up his power and suffered for people instead of trying to gain power for himself. But when Christianity faces hardship and oppression, the people who are only there because it was easy, they leave. The people who have never had to think hard about this and work at it in their own lives are forced to face new challenges and grow and become more like Jesus. And then you start to see something really great happening. Because God works in us to show the world who Jesus is. And our example is going to be faltering, it's going to be muddy. But Jesus is perfect and he's pure. And he loves you. He wants you to be part of his family. So I just want to urge you, I want to beg with you that you would turn from your sin, just as we need to turn from our sin every day, and put your faith in him. It's a decision that will make a difference for all of eternity. That's what the second half of the psalm shows us. Because we've seen that the past can give us perspective, right? Both in our suffering and in the fact that we're not defeated. But we're also going to see that the future gives us hope. We can look to the future and see that there is a good end to this story. It gives us hope. So look at verse 5, Psalm 129, verse 5. It says this, "May all who hate Zion be turned back in shame." The second half of this psalm basically turns into a curse against the enemies of God's people, right? The psalm asks that those who oppress God's people and hate them, and that's represented by Zion, which is another name for the capital city of Jerusalem, those who hate and oppress God's people will be sent running with their tails between their legs. It goes on in verse 6 and says, may they be like grass on the roof which withers before it can grow. A reaper cannot fill his hands with it, nor one who gathers fill his arms. The psalm is asking God that these people, they wouldn't last. That they would wither like grass growing on a roof. Right? In Israel in this time, people lived in homes with flat roofs that had dirt on them. And so sometimes grass would grow on these dirt roofs. Like, remember the story of the paralyzed man that couldn't get in to see Jesus, so they dug through the roof because it was made of dirt and lowered him down. That's the kind of roof they would have had. And as seeds blow up there, the grass grows sometimes. But the roots can't get down very deep. They're exposed to the hot sun, and they just wither. They don't last. At harvest time, you would send reapers out into the fields to cut the grass down and gatherers to gather it, tie it into sheaves. But you wouldn't send harvesters up to your roof. They wouldn't get anything. It wouldn't make sense to do that. Verse 8 says, "May those who pass by not say to them, 'The blessing of the Lord be on you. We bless you in the name of the Lord.'" More talk of this harvest time, right? In the harvest time, as people were going along the road, it was traditional for them to greet each other with a blessing from God. If you were to read chapter 2 of Ruth, verse 4, you'd see an example of this. They greet each other with God's blessing. But there will be no harvesters on the roofs, no reapers, and so no one will send greetings of God's blessing to them. The psalm says, we want for the enemies of God's people to wither and come to nothing. To produce nothing, to get no blessing from God. Those who have oppressed us and plowed deep furrows into our backs will not be rewarded. God, that's what we want for them. You know, it's sort of a little bit shocking, actually, to hear this kind of language in the Bible, that of cursing your enemies, asking God to make them wither in the heat. We kind of expect to be told to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, like Jesus told us. But what's great about the Psalms is that they're just really honest. They don't try to pretend that we never feel angry at those who've hurt us. And what they do is they direct us to bring our anger to God and leave it in his hands. Notice that this psalm doesn't say, let's go out after the oppressors and turn them back in shame. Let's make sure they wither like grass on the roof. It just leaves it with God. It says, God, you'll do this. And the reason that the singers of this song can leave it with God is because they know who God is. They know that God is just. They know that he's righteous, as verse 4 says. He will do what's right. He will bring justice on the oppressors and the enemies of God's people. Let me put it this way. Don't you think Vladimir Putin needs to have justice done to him? Who's going to do it? I mean, maybe there's a big war and he gets taken under war crime tribunal. Maybe. But really, at the end of the day, the only one who can really bring him to justice is God. And God will do that, even if he never faces human justice. God will do what's just. Because Vladimir Putin, his life is just a short episode in the history of the world as well. His life will come to an end, even if he flourishes during his life. Even if he's long and prosperous and he's wealthy and happy and personally satisfied and he wins his victories, at the end of his life, the grass will wither and he'll come to nothing. He'll be like my lawn, which looks nice and lush in May and is dead and brown in August. God will deal with Putin and he'll bring justice. When we get to the end of the story and Jesus returns, we know that the Bible tells us, we know that he'll judge sin once and for all and make the whole world new so there's no more oppression or tyranny or suffering ever again. Right? That's the hope of the end of the story. But the thing that we need to understand and we need to remember is that it's not just people like Putin who will face God's justice. Right? Romans 3:23 says, verses that many of us are familiar with, for all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So all of us are going to face God's justice for our sin, for the ways that we've mistreated people, even in our small ways. For our selfishness, for our unfaithfulness, for our unkindness. And most of all, we're going to face justice for rejecting our Creator who made us. The one who's just and good and kind. The Bible tells us that our sins are enough to condemn all of us. That we will face God's justice. Unless we accept the sacrifice of Jesus who faced justice for us. Right? So that's why I said for those of you who aren't followers of Jesus that your decision will affect all of eternity. It matters for all of eternity. It determines the end of the story for you. So I just urge you, please, turn to Christ in faith if you haven't. It's hard to understand God's justice, and it's scary, and I don't always like it, but here's the beauty of it. Because God is just, we can trust him. We don't have to try and take justice into our own hands. With our siblings when they bother us. With the people in our lives who hurt us. People like Vladimir Putin. But the other reality is that because God is merciful, and we've received that mercy through Jesus, we can also be merciful to those who've hurt us. So what should we pray when we're facing persecution? When we're looking at something like Vladimir Putin and what's happening over there, what should we pray? Well, we can pray this, and I'm going to close with this prayer. You can pray along with me. Lord, we pray for Vladimir Putin that you would change his heart. That you would turn him to Christ so that he can be saved. What glory that would be. Father, he deserves to be brought to justice. But Christ took the awful, just punishment for sin so that people like him, so that people like I could be forgiven. Really, there's no difference. But Father, if you're not going to save him, please stop him. People are suffering and dying because of his wicked deeds. I confess that though I know I deserve your justice too, I'm angry. I'm disgusted with how wicked he is. I want to see him punished. But I trust that this is in your hands. I trust that you are righteous, and that your purposes will be done, that your people will honor you through this. Thank you that I know the past of the story. I have perspective that victory has not been taken away from your people. And I know how it ends, and I can be secure in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.